We'll begin with a prayer.
Lord Jesus, we ask that you be in our midst this day as the Holy Spirit has gathered us together to worship you and meditate upon your word. We pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and make us receptive to the word of life which you've given us. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us, first of all by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. Service today coming from the very heart of God's country, beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin, where the robins, I guess, are starting to appear. I haven't seen any yet, but a lot of the members of the congregation have. And that's one of the first signs of spring, although you wouldn't know it today because the temp is about 10 above. But it is March, a month when spring comes, and we're looking forward to that. And we wish you could be here with us, but since you can't be, we invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 21. The scene that takes place today takes place along the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work here as one by one the disciples are making their way up into the northern province of Galilee. Some miles to the south, in the capital city of Jerusalem, the enemy camp is in complete disarray. It looked like they had won a tremendous victory. Fulfilling scripture, by the way, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Well, they had smitten the shepherd, all right. And the sheep had been scattered, all right. But the victory party had been cut short. They tried to stop it, going to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was still alive, 'I will rise again on the third day.' Therefore, set a guard over the tomb so that doesn't happen. So his disciples don't come and steal him away and then tell the people he's risen from the dead. And then if the tomb is empty, the last error is going to be worse than the first." Pilate gave in once again. "You have a watch. Go make it as sure as you can." And they did. Battalion of Roman soldiers armed to the teeth surrounding the tomb. But then the earthquake. And the angel walking through the battalion of soldiers would become like dead men. Then rolling away the stone and the Son of God walking out. And victory had suddenly been turned into defeat. And it hit them where it hurt the most. In the pocketbook. Because they had to give the Roman soldiers a great deal of money to bribe them to tell the lie. "His disciples came and stole him while we slept." So while the enemy camp now is in disarray, the Holy Spirit is starting to gather the flock together once again. And it happens on the shores of Tiberias. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself." We are about to look at the only recorded miracle of the Son of God after his resurrection. And this is extremely important. As always, there's much more here than at first meets the eye. We drew the parallel last week with Luke chapter 4 or 5, I forget, I think it was chapter 5. A miracle which took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which very much parallels this one. in which there was a miraculous catch of fish, and then the Lord told his disciples, I will make you fishers of men. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a common fishing trip. We're talking about a fishing trip that foreshadows the disciples going into the world and saving souls. That's why John records this thing as happening on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias instead of the Sea of Gennesaret, which is the same body of water, that's the Jewish name, or even the Sea of Galilee. This sea was named after the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And it shows the disciples going out into all the world. Now, they were coming, being brought together by the Holy Spirit, one by one, on the shores of Tiberias, and verse 2 reads this way. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Now, we have seen throughout the Gospel of John the importance of the number 7. There have been 7s all over the place. And we have another example of it here. Simon Peter is the first one. Thomas called Didymus is the second one. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee is the third one. The sons of Zebedee, which from other parts of Scripture we know were 2, James and John, that's number 4 and 5. And 2 other of his disciples. Odd, isn't it, that John doesn't mention the names of the last 2? I wonder why. Did he forget? I mean, this gospel was written probably around 90 A.D., almost 60 years after Christ had been crucified, and all the apostles, the other apostles, are dead and buried. Did John say, I know there were 7 of us there, but I can't remember who those last 2 guys were? Or was there a more important reason? Is he dealing not so much with people, with the number? Opening chapters of Revelation, we're going to see 7 churches. These 7 churches are going to be arranged in a circle, a representative of the whole New Testament church. And I believe these 7 men are representative of the true prophets of Jesus Christ. They're going to spread that gospel from the little holy land, they're that little speck on the face of the map, throughout the whole world. We call these men the Magnificent 7. What do we know about them? Simon Peter, nicknamed Big Mouth, the mouthpiece of the disciples, the one who always had something to say, one way or the other. Sometimes it was very good, sometimes it was very bad. He's the one that gave the confession. We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not too far from this very place, the shores of Caesarea Philippi. He's also the fisherman who had a sword and drew it in the Garden of Gethsemane and took a swipe at the high priest's servant. Missed his head, but cut off his right ear. Sadly, he's also the one that denied even knowing Christ 3 times. Don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the man. The last time with cursing and swearing. He's one of the 7 that are here along the shores of Tiberias. Now the one called Thomas. We call him Thomas the Doubter. He was not a yes man under any stretch of the imagination. Even after the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, he said, I'm not going to believe this unless I see the print of his nails and put my hand into the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe. And then in grace and love and mercy, Christ appeared to him and he said, "My Lord and my God." Third one was Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He was on his home stamping grounds. He was not a yes man either. When Philip found him 3 years ago and said, "You know, we have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael said, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Nathanael did. And after Christ said to him, "Before Philip called you and you were under the fig tree, I saw you," he was converted. "My Lord and my God, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God." That was not what Nathanael said. Then there were the sons of Zebedee, James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. These men at one time were not particularly liked by the other ten because their mother, in secret, went to Jesus with the request, "When you come into your kingdom, I want one of my sons to be sitting on your right hand and another on your left." She didn't realize that Christ was going to be hanging on a cross in a few days. But John is the one who wrote the gospel we've been studying, and he also wrote three short epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelation, which, God willing, we're going to start in a couple weeks. And then there were the other two. Four others were yet to come. They were undoubtedly already on their way. You see the power of the Holy Spirit here. These guys who only a few days ago had been scattered and their hopes had been dashed and they had literally hit rock bottom and were starting to dig. You couldn't get any lower than they were. Holy Spirit is bringing them back. Now why are they coming to Galilee? Because in Matthew 28, Jesus had said this to the women who came out to the sepulchre, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." So one by one, they're being brought together again on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, while they were waiting, evidently one of them got a little bored with the situation and got a bright idea. "Simon Peter saith unto them," the "them" are the other six, "I'm going fishing." And they said unto him, "We also go with thee." And they went and entered into a boat. It should be the boat. Definite article there in the Greek. They went and entered into the boat immediately. There's an urgency about it. Right away. And that night they caught nothing. Now, there's more here again than meets the eye. Back in Luke 5, Christ had told his disciples, "I am going to make you fishers of men." And these guys now were being prepared for this on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. Peter gets the bright idea, and it's his own idea. "I'm going fishing." And the others chimed right in. There wasn't one of them that questioned it. And they acted right away. Strike while the iron's hot, you know, make hay while the sun shines, that sort of thing. Immediately they went into the boat and went out there and see. Now, what's wrong with going fishing? In this case, there was plenty wrong with it. Because that's not what they were supposed to be doing. And it's not really where they were supposed to be. These guys were at the wrong place at the wrong time. In Matthew 28, verse 16, we read this. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Jesus had told them to go to Galilee to a certain mountain. And that's where they were supposed to be. Now, When you think of a mountain in Scripture, what do you think of? You know, the Son of God spent many a night up in the mountain. And what he was doing when he was up in the mountain was communicating with his Heavenly Father. He spent all night in the mountain praying the morning before he chose the 12 disciples. And as you look at the gospel carefully, very often you find him in the mountain. Now one example is in Luke 21:37. In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So he'd stay in the mountain during the night, go in the temple and teach during the day. That's important. It's extremely important. Before you teach in the temple, you'd better go up on the mountain and commune with God. Because no man yet has ever been able to teach what he does not know. And you can spout out facts if that's what you want to do. But if you really want to save souls, you've got to commune with God first. These guys were supposed to be in the mountain praying, not out on the sea fishing. They got things all screwed up. Later they would get it right by the grace of God, but right now they were way, way off. We see here people acting according to what we could call the energy of the flesh, using their good common sense and doing things the way they think they should be done. Knowing what we do about at least some of these people, they were professionals. And I really hate that word. I just hate it. They were professionals. They were experts. And they knew what they were doing. Very, very busy. And I wonder why it is that the churches of our own day are so very busy doing things. What's wrong sometime with just sitting there and meditating? Busy, yes, but the question is, busy doing what? Now, these guys were busy too. I thought of the passage back in Exodus 14. By the shores of the Dead Sea this time, not the Sea of Tiberias. And God's people standing helpless by the shore and looking up and seeing the most powerful army in the world bearing down on them to cut them to shreds. Mighty Pharaoh and the powerful Egyptian army. And what did Moses say to counteract that? Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, he shall see them again no more forever." You know, there's a time and a place for everything. Man says, don't just stand there, do something. God often says, don't just do something, stand there. These guys weren't supposed to be doing anything. They were supposed to be waiting. So instead they go out, and they did things exactly the way a professional businessman would do it. Fish in the shallows and fish at night. That's the way you did it. But that night they caught nothing. Professional fishermen, experts, and they worked their tails off all night, and when it was all said and done, they hadn't caught one lousy minnow. That in itself was a miracle. And it wouldn't make any sense at all if all this was is a regular fishing trip. But it's much more than that. Okay, so the evening is over. Now the sun starts to peak above the distant mountains. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? 3 years they had spent listening to the greatest sermons ever preached. And 3 years they had been listening to the best Bible studies that had ever been given. And yet, when the Son of God, the light of the world, appeared after the darkness of night was over, they didn't know Him. You know, it can happen. You can preach sermons for 40 or 50 years and not know Jesus Christ. You can be a professor at the seminary for years and years and years and not know Jesus Christ. You can play the organ and lead the choir for years and years and years and not know Christ. You can serve on the men's club, the youth group, the ladies' aid, the building and grounds committee, the finance committee, evangelism committee, be a deferred giving counselor, canvass the neighborhood, hand out gospel tracts, be a chairman of the board of elders, visit the sick and needy, and still not know Jesus Christ. It can happen. It can happen. Then the question, children, have you any meat? Did you catch anything? And they answer him, no. Again, how can this be? These guys were professionals. They were experts. How could it be that they didn't catch anything? Well, the answer is so simple. They were doing it their way instead of God's way. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. You guys are fishing on the wrong side of the boat. You're fishing on the left side. You're supposed to be fishing on the right side. Well, that's a big difference between the left side and the right side. In Scripture, the left side denotes those who are on the left hand of Jesus Christ at the last day, the goats. The right side denotes the elect. Makes a difference. You guys had this figured out all wrong. All wrong. So they obeyed. Give them credit for that. They cast, therefore, now on the right side of the ship, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fish they caught. Now, we're going to continue this story, God willing, next week. But just to kind of sum things up at this particular point, you know, this is not a one-time happening. The same mistake that the disciples made on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias is being made in our own day, right, left, and in between. There are hordes and hordes of people who have been brought into the church for the wrong reasons, using the wrong methods, and they're children of the devil, and they shouldn't be in the church at all. But there they are. And a lot of times holding power positions. The false prophets and the businessmen have brought their own rules and regulations into the church, doing things their way. The object is not to save souls, not by a long shot. The object is to build the external organization, bring people in, numbers in, because numbers mean money. Hiring professional fundraisers, children of the devil, to help the Church of Jesus Christ make money. And in the process, the Son of God has been relegated to the point of being a beggar. And the Holy Spirit has been blasphemed. And His power has been denied. It's not a pretty picture. One of the men who fought the good fight, bitterly, bitterly persecuted out of every church that he was in, finally ended up sitting in an apartment up in Stornoway, Scotland, with his wife, writing a little magazine for a few people to read. True prophet of God said, you know, the average layperson doesn't have any idea how much a true prophet and his family have to suffer in order for them to hear the word of God. And that's true. It's true. No way you can. I'm going to give you some of the quotes, things that I've heard in my ministry. Some of them 35 years ago. No. Some of the quotes I remember word for word, every single word of it. Others are not quite every word for word, but thoughts there. Why do you waste so much time studying? You were supposed to learn this stuff at a seminary. There are thousands of souls out there dying, and you're sitting in a room reading a book. Well, when I first got to one congregation, there was a sign on the door that said office. First thing I did was took the sign down, put up another one that said study. And it might seem like a little thing to a lot of people, but it wasn't to me. An office is a room you find in a business building. A study is a room you find in a church. We didn't have any offices in our church. We had a study. That was important to me. Another quote. Sunday morning. This was an interesting Bible study, but your time would have been better spent if you'd have been out camping with the pioneers. Yeah. We're spending hours on these meetings trying to excommunicate somebody, and souls are out there dying. No. We can't excommunicate that man. He's a doctor. We need his money. We're going to smoke you out of that study. Well, this is what you get when you sow the wind. You reap the whirlwind. It's the kind of people that are infiltrating many of the churches of our own day. Children of the devil. Many of them very successful businessmen, and there's nothing wrong with that in a business. But the church is not a business. And when these guys bring these programs in and try to run the church like it's running a business, you know, they can look very successful. If you want to gain numbers, God knows that's easy enough to do. And if you want to build, bring in the big bucks, that's easy enough to do also. But if that's what you want, that's all you're going to get. And you can go and fish in the best places at the best time of the day or night. And work all night. But in the end, it's not going to amount to anything. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. You want to spread the word? Here's how you do it. Paul to Timothy. last chapter that he wrote before he died. I charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Simple. Not complicated at all. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Not going to want it. But after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers. Having itching ears. The ones that have the itching ears are not the teachers. They're the people that are giving teachers themselves. They bring people in to tell them what they want to hear. That's all right. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And you know, if you want to be instrumental in bringing souls to Christ, you start the right way. Study the Word. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit is going to bring you in contact with a Ruth, a Naaman, a Rahab. And most often it's going to be done with little children in your own home. Kingdom of Heaven is like a mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds. It doesn't look like anything. But when it is grown, it grows into a large tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. How's that happen? I don't know. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Mysteriously it spread, and all of a sudden, the whole lump was leaven. Let's at least give the Holy Spirit a little credit. We'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you fill each of our hearts here with your Holy Spirit. Grant that we may have our priorities straight. First of all, going up into the mountain and communicating with you. And then, as you guide it, launching out on the Sea of Tiberias to let down our nets for a catch on the right side of the boat.